certainly happy to see everyone back this afternoon, and it's had a good, we've had a good day, had a wonderful lunch. Now, maybe our, a little bit of our downfall, it's going to be hard to stay awake during this 2 o'clock service. I'm accustomed to 2 o'clock services. That's what we have at Cleburne, at our home congregation, also at Duncanville, and I preach over there. We have 2 o'clock services, and it's probably about the worst time of the day to have a church service because everybody has a full tummy, and it's sleepy time, and so it's a difficult time, but I'm going to try to avoid being quite as long-winded as I was this morning. This sermon probably shouldn't be that long, but hopefully it'll be edifying to you, and that God and His Son should be glorified. We want to talk for a little while today about a very old subject, an important subject, simply calling this lesson a glorious church. And we know that God desires a glorious church. Certainly the church is presented to us on the pages of the New Testament is a glorious church, but then all of us have something to do with that as well, as to whether or not the church in our congregation, what have you, will really measure up to a glorious church. But the Bible presents the ideal. In Ephesians 5th chapter, verse 25 through verse 27, the Apostle Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." So the Apostle Paul clues us in as to what constitutes a glorious church. And so we want to look at these scriptures and talk about how that we can maintain or achieve the status of being a glorious church. But before we do that, we want to again approach our Father in the hour of prayer. Just what does it take to have a glorious church? There are a lot of different ideas about that, of course, up in my area. We have churches of Christ, or those who call themselves Church of Christ, that have formed mega churches. One church in my community, and now I think numbers over 500 in membership. They're classed as, I guess in that area, as a mega church, and they feel like that makes them a glorious church, I suppose. But I've often thought that, you know, numbers really do not determine whether or not a church is a glorious church. Numbers really don't mean that much, of course. God is concerned, and that's who gives the measurements for a glorious church. Numbers are often going the wrong direction. So a megachurch is not necessary to have a glorious church, nor is a beautiful cathedral. Some people build huge, ornate buildings, and they're really appealing when you look at the architecture and behold all the beauty and the ornate fixtures in the building. And I enjoy having a nice, comfortable meeting place. You certainly have a nice meeting place here, and I commend you for that. I think the church needs to put its best foot forward. But nonetheless, all these beautiful things that we esteem do not really constitute a glorious church. This is just a building, and all buildings are just buildings. You know, the church is not the building, and you know that. Sadly, a lot of people seemingly don't know that. I remember a man in our community. I used to drive a school bus and did so for several years. And there was a man there that I was talking to one day, and he said, "Melvin," he said, "I like you, and I like your little church." And, of course, I appreciated the fact that he liked me, and we did seem to be pretty good friends. And when he said, "I like your little church," I knew what he meant because he had never been to church there that I ever knew of, and I've been there a long time. But he meant the building. And a lot of people do stop by and want to come in and see our old building. Our old building was 100 years old this past year. And it's pretty ornate inside. It has a lot of woodwork, and it started out an Episcopal church, and I jokingly say it was later converted to the Church of Christ. But it began as an Episcopal church. It has stained glass windows and all those things that were the trappings of a denominational church building. But it is a pretty old building, I think, and most people do. But that really doesn't constitute the church. The church is not a building made up of wood or stone and mortar and brick or ornate decorations. That's not the church. In fact, the church is referred to in beautiful spiritual terms. The Apostle Peter says of the church in 1 Peter 10, verse 5, "Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house." And I think that really puts it in the right perspective. Are built up a spiritual house as lively stones, built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So the Lord's church is a spiritual institution. It's a spiritual building. And we have the privilege, as Peter represents us, of being lively stones in this beautiful temple. And so that's what really makes the church beautiful, is the members of it, and the Lord giving the requirements of what is to constitute a glorious church. We find in our text that Paul said that Jesus wanted to present to himself a glorious church. And then he explains some things about that, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. Well, we understand that the church is very precious to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God himself. God is glorified in the church, the Bible tells us. It's the spiritual institution that Christ died for. And God is glorified in the church, not in a building. Now, it may be in a secondary sense at least, that hopefully in our worship inside this building that he will be glorified. But whether or not we had a building, God is glorified in the church. In Ephesians 3 and verse 21, the same apostle said, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Oh, how very important is the church. God is glorified through the church. It amazes me that people tend to downplay the church and write the church off as being somewhat insignificant and so on. And perhaps that is somewhat due to denominational influences and such like. And people may have never really known the church revealed in the Bible. But I'll assure you that God is glorified in the church by Christ Jesus. Now, he's not glorified in a church made by man. But he is glorified in the church by Christ Jesus, the Bible says. And that'll always be the case as long as the world stands. But isn't it amazing how so many minimize the importance of the church? It is through Christ's church that God is glorified. And we want to look at some particulars that's said about the church that shows that it is a glorious church. First of all, the church has a glorious foundation and a glorious founder. The Apostle Peter reveals this to us. Actually, Matthew in his gospel reveals this to us in a conversation between Jesus and the apostles and the Apostle Peter. In Matthew the 16th chapter, verse 13 through 18, a very familiar passage to all of us. And when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they said, "Some say that you're John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter, the usual spokesman for the group, answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the most beautiful confession. That's really the one of the first beautiful confessions of Jesus recorded here in the Gospels. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and up on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, Jesus was not saying that the church was going to be built up on Peter, as some have reckoned, but he was just also acknowledging Peter. And the rock upon which the church would be built was that grand confession that Peter had just made, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The church is built on Jesus Christ and the fact that he is the very Son of God. Now, if he is not the Son of God, the church is not worth one centilia. It's not worth a dime. But it rests upon this grand truth that Jesus is everything he claimed to be, that he is the Son of God. And he is the one foundation of the church. This is the grand truth that Peter has just confessed. And I kind of like the way the old black preacher expressed it one time about the church. He said, the beautiful thing about the church is that it's rock bottom and it's fireproof. And that's kind of a quaint way of saying it, but I think there's some good truth in that statement. The church is rock bottom, and the church is built on a rock, and it's fireproof. The gates of hell or gates of Hades cannot prevail against it. So the church is successful. I would simply point out that really, the way the gates of Hades does not prevail against the church is, of course, Jesus, when he died, the Bible says his soul was not left in Hades, neither did his flesh see corruption. In the fact that Jesus arose from the dead, the gates of Hades was unable to prevail against his church. If death had held him, then the church would never been. The church depends on a risen Lord, and we must believe with all of our heart in a risen Lord. And Peter confesses Jesus here as the Son of the living God. Now, Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. And you know, this is reiterated again in the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 11, "For we are laborers together with God." You, the church, you are God's husbandry. You are God's building. The church is God's building, not this building of bricks and mortar, but the people. We are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, Paul says, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul went all over the Roman Empire preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he laid that foundation everywhere he went. He preached Christ. And that was the foundation upon which the church was built. And he warned all who would build on this foundation to be very careful how they built up on this foundation. But the only foundation to be laid is Jesus Christ. And if a religious organization does not have Jesus Christ as its foundation, then it's worthless. But we have the one foundation, and that's the foundation that Jesus promised. Up on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So the church is timeless. The church began in about 33 A.D., and it will stand till the end of time. It's built on a solid foundation. And all the devil's efforts cannot annihilate the church. The church will always be here. The church will be ultimately victorious. The church has Christ as its one foundation. In other scriptures, it is expressed as the chief cornerstone. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 6, therefore it is also contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. So Jesus is represented as the cornerstone of the church in several scriptures, in fact, and originally over the book of Psalms, I believe. But what is a cornerstone? Well, I'm giving you Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary definition. I love what he said about this. A cornerstone, a stone placed at the corner or the intersecting angle where two walls of a building come together. And you know, it's been kind of pointed out, you go over to the book of Ephesians and read about how the Jews and the Gentiles come together in Christ, and that I think that's presented in this concept, that both Jew and Gentile come together in Christ and are built on one foundation, he being the chief cornerstone. But it says in biblical times, buildings were often made of cut, squared stone. By uniting two intersecting walls, a cornerstone helped align the whole building and tie it together. In his address before the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Apostle Peter quoted Psalms 118, verse 22, and boldly proclaimed that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, crucified and raised from the dead, was the stone rejected by the builders who had now become the chief cornerstone, Acts 4 and verse 11. This chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, is the foundation of the church, because there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, Acts 4 and verse 12. And him the whole building, being joined together, grows up into a holy temple in the Lord, Ephesians 2:21. All who believe in Jesus find a solid rock upon which to build their lives. So Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone here that ties the whole thing together. And that cornerstone, of course, had to be perfect. And its perfection helped to determine the plumbness and the squareness of the walls of the whole building, you know, in those ancient buildings. Well, so it is with Jesus being the chief cornerstone in the church. So the church has a glorious foundation, a glorious founder being Jesus Christ. And we ought to be happy with the church just as it's presented to us in the Bible. You know, you can't improve on something that's perfect. Now, we might improve upon ourselves, and we need to do that. We need to improve upon ourselves. We need to improve upon our and growing our talents and all that. But we can't improve upon the divine pattern that's been revealed in the Bible. It's just perfect, just exactly the way God first presented it to man on the pages here of the New Testament. The church has a glorious founder, a glorious foundation. The church has a glorious head. And it's just got one head. It's not a two-headed monster. The church has only one head. No man or no group of men head the Lord's church. Now, we may have elders and deacons and should desire to have such, but that does not make them the head of the church. Jesus is the only designated head of the church. In Colossians 1, verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, in all things he might have the preeminence. So Jesus Christ is absolutely the head of the church. There's not one head here on earth and the other head in heaven. But there's only one head. And the headquarters is right where the head is, and that's in heaven. and he is the divine lawgiver, and no man has a right to alter or change or add to or take from any of those laws. Jesus Christ is the glorious head of the church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Paul says he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So he's head over all things to the church. So we look to Jesus Christ as the absolute authority. He declared his apostles prior to his ascension. All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. He is the absolute monarch over his spiritual kingdom, the church. And dare we tamper with that which is divine? Men have foolishly done so. But we must not, because we can only take away from the glory of the church when we start doing that. When we start trying to change the pattern, we start trying to change the worship and try to juice it up and so forth. If we're not careful, we're going to leave things away from what is glorious, perfect, and right. And we can only distract from its beautiful glory that's revealed in the Bible. The church has a glorious law. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, Paul says, "In whom the God of this world," talking about Satan, that's a little g, "hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." We look to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's our guiding light for our lives and for the church. The Bible describes the church as having a perfect law. You can't improve on that which is perfect. It's divinely authored. In James 1, verse 25, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed." So the gospel is the perfect law of liberty. And it liberates us from our sin. It liberated those who were formerly under the bondage of the law of Moses, the law of sin and death. And it's today called the law of liberty, the perfect law of liberty. We have the guiding principle, and I believe it's the same law, really, as the law of liberty, called the law of the Spirit of life. In Romans 8, 1, verse 2, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus," those who make up the church, by the way, "who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." So today we have a perfect law. It's a glorious law. And we should be thankful that we have God's Word revealed to us, that we might know how to live for Him and serve Him and worship Him and be satisfied with God's way. So many today are not content with God's way. They think they have a better idea. You can't improve on something that's already perfect. And we need to be ever respectful of the perfection of God's Word and of His law and of His gospel. It'll help us to be the glorious church we ought to be when we have the reverent attitude we ought to have toward the church and toward the gospel that has been revealed. The glory of Christ rests in the church. In John 7, verse 22, Jesus said, "The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them," talking about his disciples, "that they may be one, even as we are one." We can manifest the glory of Christ by our oneness and our unity in the body of Christ, all speaking the same thing, being of the same mind and the same judgment. So we should strive to have unity on a "thus saith the Lord." It's when men begin to deviate from the Word of God that division takes place. I have a man taking a Bible correspondence course for me presently, and he wrote me a letter recently and asked me, he said, "Do you think the Lord speaks to you personally?" He said, "I have a friend who tells me the Lord speaks to him all the time." He said, "The Lord doesn't ever speak to me. I'd love Him to speak to me, but He doesn't." And so naturally, I wrote him quite a little bit of a discourse about that. I said, "Well, the Lord will speak to you if you'll just open up the Bible and read His Word. That's where the Lord speaks to you. He speaks to you through His Word. He's not going to whisper something in your ear. He's not going to tell this man one thing, another man something else. It's all revealed in the Bible. That's the way the Lord's going to speak to us. And so we can have unity when we just speak where the Bible speaks. We're silent where the Bible is silent. But the problem is men are not, so many times, not contented with God's way. If we're to have a glorious church, we must respect the fact that we have a glorious law, a glorious head, a glorious foundation, glorious founder, and that the glory of Christ rests in the church just as He originally established it. Certainly the church wears a glorious name. I wouldn't be interested in being here today if this wasn't known as the Church of Christ. You know, it bothers me that people today in some places seem to be ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 14, Peter said, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. What a precious name. And we should be willing to suffer for the name of Christ if we need to. I find churches that have decided that it would be better maybe to at least make the name very small print or very obscure on the outside of their signs, or just take it off altogether. Because, you know, it's kind of a distraction to people. If they see the name of Christ there, they're kind of turned off by that. And you might not get the crowd you might otherwise get. Seems to be the reasoning. And I used to just be appalled by that, and I still am to one point and extent. But you know, the truth is, there are some people who really ought to take the name off the sign. They really do need to do that. I've come to that conclusion. They're doing the best thing probably when they take the name plumb out of the picture, because they've shown themselves unworthy to wear the name. They've shown themselves unworthy. They're not really the Church of Christ. And so they do need to take the name off. But I'll never be a part of a church that does not openly and willingly display the name of Christ in front of their buildings, on the sign, or wherever else. Some are simply ashamed of his name, have chosen to drop the name. In Ephesians 4, 10 through 12, we find that Peter says, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, by the name of who? Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Now, a great miracle just occurred. The man who lay at the beautiful gate of the temple, Peter and John had just healed him, and he'd been lame from his birth, and they'd been able to make him walk. He's been leaping and praising God, and everybody recognized this, the man who had been previously just laying out there begging alms. But Peter gives the glory to Jesus, the name of Jesus Christ. And he says, this is the stone which is set in order of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other name. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The name of Jesus Christ. How can anyone be ashamed of the name of Christ and count themselves to be a Christian? I'll always uphold the name of Christ. And I'm happy to wear it. And blessed to wear the name Christian. And I'm blessed to have a Church of Christ out in front of my building where I worship at home, and as you have out here. And if you did not have that name out front, I probably would not be here today. In fact, I'd say pretty certainly I would not be here. There's no salvation in the name under heaven, not in the name of John the Baptist, not in the name of the Apostle Paul or Peter or any other great man. And there have been many great men who were great servants of the Lord, but they were unworthy to have their church named after them. Why would you name the church after them? After all, Jesus Christ is the head of the church, so it stands to reason that it would wear his name. The congregations that were sprinkled about the Roman Empire in the first century all wore that name. Paul referred to them as the churches of Christ in Romans 16, verse 16. There were several congregations, but they all constituted the Church of Christ. There's just one church, and Jesus talked about that universal church, Matthew 16, verse 18. He said, up on this rock I will build my church. Now, that's pretty evident whose church it is. It belongs to Jesus Christ. No wonder he has his name stamped on it. It's his church. But there are several congregations that all worship alike, preach the same gospel plan of salvation, all fellowship together, because we all walk by the same rule and mind the same thing. The church is glorious. She wears a glorious name. The church, of course, wears her bridegroom's name. The church is the bride of Jesus Christ. And it seems altogether appropriate to me that the bride would wear the bridegroom's name. My wife wears my name. How about yours? In Revelation 19, 7 through 8, we see a picture of the glorified church here in heaven. The Apostle John says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So the church is to be clean, and we're going to talk a little more about that in just a moment. This bride is ready to fine linen, clean and white. The fine linen, John says, is really the righteousness of the saints. You know, that challenges you and I to help keep the bride pure, to help keep her bridal gown clean and pure as a bride would want her bridal gown to be. The clean linen is the righteousness of the saints. In Revelation 21, verse 9, he further says, there came unto me one of the seven angels which had seven vials full of seven last plagues and taught me, saying, come hither, and I'll show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. But of course we know this is referring to the Lord's church. And the church is depicted in several places in the New Testament as being the bride of Jesus Christ. We'll say more about that momentarily. Clean members. This is an essential of a glorious church. The church needs clean members. In our text, he said, husbands, love your wives. Jesus Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's how much Jesus loved the church. He sacrificed himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So everyone who becomes a member of the Lord's church are those who have been washed, have undergone the washing of water by the word. Now, most scholars acknowledge the fact that the washing of water there refers to the New Testament ordinance of baptism and obedience to the word of God. And so the washing of water actually takes place when we obey the gospel and we're immersed in water for the remission of our sins. Every member of the church, and I think that bears stressing, every member of the church has been baptized in water for the remission of sins. I see people sometimes try to transfer their membership from some denomination into the Lord's church. But they must be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Else they'll never be a member of the body of Christ. They have not undergone the washing of water by the word. But this is a cleansing. We have to be cleansed of our sins and purified before we can be members of the Lord's church. Then the Lord will add us to his church, Acts 2 at verse 47. We need a clean membership, must have a clean membership, that he might present himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but should be holy and without blemish. And then, you know, the Bible teaches that we are to keep ourselves as members of the church, Christians, we are to keep ourselves unspotted from the world or untarnished by the sinful ways of the world about us. We're to live good lives. The glorious church is really made up of faithful members. The church in any given community is not going to be no more glorious than the faithful membership that she possesses. We must have a faithful membership. It's incumbent upon each of us to live lives that are becoming of saints, and that we maintain a purity, and that we be faithful. In Colossians 1, verse 2, Paul said, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These brethren were called not only saints, and every Christian is a saint, because we've been sanctified and set apart to God's service, and we're to be faithful. He says, faithful brethren. Now, in every community where the Lord's church is truly found, there are faithful brethren that make up that church. And faithful brethren are essential to a glorious church. Now, how we badly need faithful members, people that can be counted on, that can be relied upon to live up to the calling and be faithful. We need faithful teachers in the Lord's church. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, Paul told Timothy, and the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. People who are unfaithful are really not qualified to teach, either privately or publicly for that matter. They're really not qualified to teach. We need people who fairly represent the Lord in his gospel, that are faithful, and they need to live lives that convey that as well as the message they speak. You know, sometimes it's been said that sometimes the things you do speak so loud that I cannot hear what you say. If I said that correctly, but we know what that means. People come much nearer listening to us if they think we're really living the life. We need to live it, and we need to be faithful. And when people are not faithful, they're not in a position. They're certainly not in a position to lead the church or occupy the pulpit. They're not even really in a position to lead song in the church, as far as I can tell. Faithful men, and really faithful women too, what we need in the church. And they're really not in much position to be an influential community if they're not faithful. The church, a glorious church, will have a faithful membership. Holy members. Paul desired to present the church unto himself that it should be holy and without blemish. The church is to be holy, and it'll be holy when it has holy members. I'm reminded of what Paul wrote to the Corinthians over in 2 Corinthians 6th chapter. They lived in a very idolatrous society, and there were all kinds of tentative problems. And Paul said to them, "Wherefore come out among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Be a father unto you, and you shall be a sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filth in the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." That should be the objective of every member of the Lord's church. That we'll cleanse ourselves from all filth of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Well, if we're going to have a glorious church, these things are essential. And then working members. In too many congregations, the workload is carried by only a few. We need working members in the church. We need people in the church who are committed to the church and her work and her worship. And her. We need present members at the assemblies. People that can be relied upon. Paul said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." We need to be a people who are enthusiastic and steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding. That's such an energized word to my thinking. Always abounding. Are you abounding in the work of the Lord, or are you kind of dragging your feet? We're supposed to be abounding in the work of the Lord. The church will prosper when we have that kind of a commitment of the members. We need loving members. In Galatians 5:13, Paul says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." Through love, we're to serve one another. We should all regard ourselves as servants. Jesus portrayed that about himself. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. Jesus portrayed himself, though he was a master, he portrayed himself as a servant. And he taught that to his disciples. He that's greatest among you must learn to be a servant. And we need to have love to serve one another. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, and that you have love one toward another." The church will be a glorious church when we love each other like we ought to. We need merciful and forgiving members. You know, it's been my observation that sometimes we feel like there's a virtue in hardness and even harshness, and I don't think that's right. Now, we need to strictly believe what we believe, and we need to earnestly contend for the faith as once for all delivered to the saints, Jude verse 3. We certainly need to do that. But I think we need to speak the truth in love, and we need to be kind and recognized for our kindness and our dealing with one another, and to be merciful and to be forgiving. In Matthew 5 and verse 7, Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." So I would ask you today, even though we count ourselves as staunch members of the Lord's church, upholding the truth, we need to always be merciful and recognize the fact that our brethren are struggling sometimes. They do things they ought not to do, and they need to be told about it, and they need to be dealt with sometimes. But we need to be ready to forgive, and we need to be merciful. I find sometimes an unmerciful spirit among brethren, and that saddens me. And I've often said that, oh, how I need God's mercy. I know I do. And oh, how I'm going to want God's mercy on Judgment Day. I'm going to need God's mercy, I can tell you that. I know Melvin Blaylock, and I know I need God's mercy. And I've always needed His mercy. And so it behooves me to be merciful toward others and to be kind and compassionate toward others. You know, I see brethren struggling sometimes. I see brethren missing worship on the Lord's Day, which is a sin. And I don't hesitate to call it a sin when people willfully neglect the assembly. But I think they need to be taught, they need to be encouraged, and they need to be led to make things right. We can't countenance their error. But I think we need to be careful the way we deal with people, not be harsh and mean and simply drive people off. We need to bring them along and teach them. And that doesn't mean we ought to endorse them. They're not being faithful. We know that. They wouldn't be forsaking the assembly. But they need to be encouraged. James 2 and verse 13 says, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that has shown no mercy. And mercy rejoices against judgment." So I guess this is maybe a poor way of expressing it, but if I do err, I believe I'd prefer to err on the side of mercy above judgment. Sometimes we give people maybe too much of the benefit of the doubt. But we need to be careful in our assessment of people and how harsh we judge them. We need to be merciful and deal with people in a loving way. Part of the problems of the church at the Romans during the days of the Roman Empire, Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 31, that they were undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful. May that never be said of us. We need to be a merciful people. We need humble members. Paul said, Peter said in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yea, all of you be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Are we clothed with humility? You know, I'm persuaded a lot of difficulties would be avoided in our church families if we had people who were clothed with humility. We need to be careful in dealing one with another. And we need to show concern for one another and recognize our own shortcomings, our own frailties, and be clothed with humility as we try to encourage each other. It's always seemingly a lot more easy to see another person's sins than to see our own. But we need to recognize the fact that we have our struggles too, and we need to be careful how we deal with people. We need humble members. We need unselfish members. Selfishness certainly hinders the progress of the Lord's church. When people are selfish, the Lord's work does not get done as it should. And people are too busy seeking their own glory instead of seeking the good one of another. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24, "Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being." That always ought to be a concern of ours, is how our brethren are doing, you know, and how they're doing spiritually as well as materially speaking. But we need to seek others' well-being and do all things without murmuring and complaining and disputing, Philippians 2 and verse 14, "that you may be blameless and harmless, the children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain," writes the Apostle Paul. We need earnest members. Paul said, "But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you in the heart of Titus," 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 16. We need to be earnest and sincere toward our brethren. Members who will be partakers of the glory that we without shall be revealed. The church is a glorious church as revealed in the Bible. And we can have glorious congregations. And we can be the glorious bride of Jesus Christ. And by so doing, we will one day see the ultimate glory. Peter said, "The elders who are among you, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." There's a glory yet to be revealed that we all can be partakers of. It's going to be a glorious day at the end of time when the Lord comes back for his church. It'll be a glorious time for those who are God's people. Paul said in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." So whatever we might have to suffer, whatever difficulties we might encounter, pales in comparison to the glory that awaits the glorious church. You know, in conclusion, the Lord is coming back to receive his glorious bride, the church, to take her home to be with him for eternity, take her home to heaven. Jesus is coming back for his glorious church. I think the way we need to understand about the church, according to what we read in the Ephesian passage, and also here in Revelation as well as other places, that this is a situation with the church. We are a people who are espoused to Jesus Christ as the bride. Now, an espousal was a little bit like, although much more formal, like an engagement today in our society. But it was legally binding back then. It was more than just an engagement or a promise. It was a true commitment. And basically, when a person was a spouse, they were already considered married. It's just the marriage hadn't been consummated yet. And so that's the way the church is. The church today is a bride in waiting. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, I believe, he said, "For I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I am betrothed or espoused, betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, or as a pure virgin to Christ. So that was the situation, the church of that day, and it is today. We've been betrothed or espoused to one husband in all purity, and we're awaiting the bridegroom's return. Now the day is going to come that the bridegroom's going to come for his bride. So we need to be that glorious church that he would have us to be, and be pure and holy and without blemish. He says in Revelation 19, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, right blessed are they which are called in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So the church is a bride in waiting. And she has on her beautiful white wedding dress, waiting for the bridegroom. Now we can kind of relate to that at our own weddings today, the way we do things. The beautiful white wedding gown the bride wears down the aisle to meet the bridegroom. That white wedding gown is a symbol of purity. And it's always meant that to us. And she comes to meet her prospective bridegroom, or the bridegroom at the altar, in front of the building to exchange wedding vows. But she comes pure and ready to be united in marriage to her bridegroom. That's the way the church is. We're awaiting the return of the bridegroom. And at that time, he'll take his bride home to heaven with him. But we need to be pure and holy and without spot or blemish. The glorious church is revealed in the Bible, and you and I need to do our very best to live up to that qualification and follow these instructions, that we will be the glorious bride of Jesus Christ. We have to, first of all, undergo the washing of the water by the Word, as we've talked about in our text. If you're here today and you've never become a Christian, you can be washed from your sins by being baptized today for the forgiveness of your sins. Baptism is for the remission of sins, upon your confession of faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that you believe with all your heart that God raised him from the dead, and confess your faith in him, that he is the Son of God. And be baptized upon your repentance of your sins. Be baptized into Christ. And then you'll be a part of this glorious bride that's awaiting the return of the bridegroom. So if you're here and you've not obeyed the gospel, I want you to do that today. Or if you're a Christian and you've perhaps brought reproach on the Lord's church, and you're a blot or a stain upon the bride's beautiful wedding gown, the Lord will forgive you. You can get that taken care of today by asking for forgiveness of your sins and have your sins removed by confession and repentance as a Christian. If we can assist you today, we bid you come as we stand and sing the song of invitation.